All right, good morning. All right, let's try that again. Good morning. All right, that's good. It's good to be here, and I just want to just begin by just thanking all of you for your warmth and hospitality so far, and I just want to tell you that it's just been just a great encouragement just to Carissa and myself. Just for you guys to come up and just getting to know you, and even for some of you having questions about the message, and just sharing your appreciation for how God is was really able to minister to your hearts. And so I just really thank you for that. I want to tell you that it's actually been a very difficult week for us. We come with heavy hearts with things that are going on at home and with our church family, specifically with Pastor Aaron and his daughter Emily. In many ways, my mind and my heart is really there at home. We've been having to really take care of things just really last minute, just trying to take care of responsibilities back home. But in many ways, you know, God has us here, and we've just been encouraged and unexpectedly just uplifted already by so many of you already and thus far. And so we just want to thank you for just for that. And it's really been a source of encouragement to us. And so having said that, as we continue with our theme this morning, there's a last minute change that I made. So this morning's text, if you have your Bibles, is actually found in a 20th chapter of Luke's gospel. And so if you would turn to Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 45. And as we're looking at this idea of living the Christian faith, the Lord informs us in this passage of what sort of faith that he condemns and the sort of faith that he commends. And I had a chance to preach on this passage recently, and it really ministered to my heart. And I trust that it'll be an encouragement to you as well. And would just be very fitting for our theme this weekend. And so Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 45, and I just want to read our text for us this morning. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the place of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Chapter 21, verse 1. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with both great joy and humility because we remember the reason that you came to this world was to give your life for sinners like us. We deserve judgment, and yet, Lord, you showed us grace. And so we thank you for Christ and for his death and resurrection, and who makes it possible for us to come before the throne of grace this morning. So, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us now as we come to your word. Show us our sin, but show us our Savior, and change us to be more like him. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to this last section of Luke chapter 20, let me just set the context for where we are. This is Tuesday of Passion Week, the final week of our Lord's life as he makes his way toward the cross. He will be crucified on Friday and risen on Sunday morning. And to kind of give you a timeline of the events, this week began on Sunday when our Lord, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. He makes his triumphal entry before the crowds and the waving of palm branches and the spreading of cloaks and shouts of "Hosanna, son of David," from the people. And from there, much of what takes place, the first part of Passion Week, revolves around the temple. See, on Sunday, as he rides into Jerusalem, our Lord, he goes to the temple thereafter. And he finds that it's been turned into a marketplace rather than a place of worship. And Jesus, being zealous for the glory of God, He returns on Monday, and he does not stand for this. He cleanses the temple. Jesus, he drives out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables and the money changers, and he declared to all that this is his house, and that this house will be a house of prayer. And he condemns the religious leaders that they have instead made it into a den of robbers. And then the next day on Tuesday, our Lord returns to the temple. And he spends all of Tuesday teaching in and around the temple. And he's been engaged in confrontation with the religious leaders. They're debating with him, asking him questions, trying to trap him. They're publicly trying to discredit Jesus as a legitimate teacher. And so the Pharisees made their attempt. We're told that the Herodians made their attempt. The Sadducees then made their attempt. And they all fail. All of them unsuccessful. All of them humiliated. All of them silenced by the Lord's response. And Luke says in verse 40 that they no longer dared to ask him any question. They were done at this point. It was over. They had nothing left to say. They asked him no more questions from that point on. But Jesus turns the tables and he asked them a question. And it would be the question of all questions. And he asked, who is the Christ to you? Who is the Messiah? Is he the son of David? And specifically, again, he's asking again, whose son is he? And our Lord is raising the issue of the identity of the Messiah. And he leads them to conclude that he is not just the son of David, as they answered, but that he is in fact the son of God. And Jesus affirms, as he has time and again, his deity and the necessity of the Messiah being both God and man. And in a sense, it was an act of compassion. As he reveals himself and he speaks to his identity as the true Messiah, the son of David, but the son of God. But this act of compassion, as we'll find, would in fact be a final act. Because now he's done. And from here on out, he's done talking to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, except by necessity at his trial. He's done speaking to the religious leaders. He's done speaking to the crowds. He's done speaking to those on the outside, because we're told in verse 45 this, as we've read, and in the hearing of all the people, while people were still listening, it says this, he said to his disciples. There's a transition here. Luke tells us that people are still around, but Jesus turns to speak to his disciples. And this is what he will do from now on. No more dialogue with the religious leaders. No more messages to the crowds. No more public discourses. From now on, he speaks only to his disciples. And so this is an important transition that takes place here. Because our Lord, he has said all there is to say. He's taught what he can. He's answered every question that these religious leaders have raised. And now is the time that he will turn and give instruction to those who are still following, to those who are still interested, to those who are still wanting to learn from the master himself. The enemies are now gone, and the crowd fades into the background. But as they're fading, there's one final message for everybody to hear, both disciples and people still listening on the outside, Luke tells us. And that message is this: beware of the scribes. That's what he says in verse 46. This is his final message, and it is a warning about the scribes. And specifically, it's a warning about hypocrisy. That's the broader issue that our Lord is teaching on. Hypocrisy. And I want for us to see from this text three truths about hypocrisy that our Lord speaks to. Again, our Lord, he is speaking to this greater issue of hypocrisy and how this has no place when we're talking about living the Christian faith. And in looking in this text, there's a lesson for us to be learned as we hear from the words of our Lord this morning. The first is this, if we're taking notes, is we see the condemnation of hypocrisy. Look at verse 45. And in hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the place of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." The Lord here publicly denounces the scribes, the religious leaders of the day. And Jesus, he gives us a profile of these scribes. And one thing that Jesus condemned them for was they were concerned about their outward appearance. It says in verse 45 that they like to walk around in long robes. Their long robes were white and flowing. And it was a part of an expensive wardrobe that would mark them off as scribes. And it wasn't so much that they were condemned for wearing this at the temple, but it's that they, Jesus tells us, walked around so that people could see them all times a day and they wouldn't miss that they were men in positions of honor and men of wealth and men whom God favored based on their dress. See, that's what their dress would invoke. And don't miss this. In verse 46, they liked it because they liked the recognition that comes with it. Now, I'm pretty sure that I can speak on behalf of your pastors, all right, that they got some style, all right, when they dress. And they on Sundays, they dress up in their suit and tie. And one thing I always noticed about Pastor Steve was he always did his tie so well. He always looked good at seminary when we had to dress up. But I want to tell you this. I'm pretty sure there is nothing that they like about it at all, okay? And so I'm being real here, okay, that I believe in talking with the guy is that there is a personal conviction that the pulpit at which we preach is a sacred place because this is where the Word of God is being proclaimed. And so there's a reverence in speaking the word of God, and we want to convey that in our attire. And so that's why your pastors dress as they do. But it's certainly not because we like it. Do trust me. You see them outside of the pulpit. We know that on the Lord's Day, your pastor Steve just can't wait to get home and get out of his suit and start rocking his hat, all right? That's who he is, all right? Jesus said for these scribes, they liked walking around in their long robes, in and out of the temple. Jesus says the scribes loved greetings in the marketplaces. When they walked through town and in the marketplaces, people would respectfully rise and greet them. And they were expected to be called rabbi or master or father. They wanted the verbal recognition of their prominence and influence. And Jesus says that they loved the best seats in the synagogue. Now, in that time, the seats of honor were the seats in front. Those were the seats of honor. They would sit there to show people how godly they were. Now, at our church, no one wants to sit up front with their pastors, right? Even our wives don't want to sit up there with us, okay? It's really less of seats of honor as it is like the seats of dishonor. Usually for people who come in late and they're like no more seats in the back, they have to sit up front, you know, with their heads all hanging down. But in those days, right, the seats of honor were the seats in front, and those were the seats that were coveted. And they wanted to be up there, up front, in order to be seen and esteemed by people. And they hoped that others would point to them as men of righteousness. Jesus also says that they liked the place of honor at feasts. That when they went to weddings or some banquet and celebration, they sought to be placed at the head table with the bride and groom and the immediate family and the host of the party. And they felt entitled to positions of honor. And then Jesus tells us in darker vein that the scribes also devoured widows' houses. You look at God's word and we know what it says. And we see that God, he has a special compassion for widows and orphans because they were the most vulnerable, the most dependent, and the most exploited in that society. And that's why we're called to protect and to care for them. And in most instances, they had no regular means of financial support. And so widows were often dependent on others. And yet, to their shame, those like the scribes who were supposed to take care of the widows instead would take advantage of them and would go to widows and defraud them out of whatever savings they had. And then our Lord says, lastly, that for a pretense, they made long prayers. Not that a lengthy prayer is necessarily wrong, and neither is a very short prayer for something specific. But what Jesus is driving at here is this idea of pretense, that it was for a show. The scribes prayed in such a way to impress others, to show how eloquent they were, how knowledgeable they were, how spiritual they were before others in how they prayed. Our Lord was saying that their outward godliness was all an act. And he was condemning them for it. And specifically, he was condemning them for their hypocrisy, as our Lord would say elsewhere and before. And as our Lord says this, the application for us is clear. That we must beware of hypocrisy in our own lives. Hypocritis is the Greek word which Jesus used to characterize this display. In classical Greek, the hypocrite was an actor. Figuratively, the word came to be applied to our context as anyone who treats the world as a stage in which he merely plays a part. He lays aside his true identity and he assumes a false one and takes on a role. The hypocrite is wearing a mask and he's pretending to be on the outside what he is not on the inside. And it was precisely this religious acting and pretending that our Lord rebuked the scribes and Pharisees for. See, their religion was not authentic. It was a show. They had practiced their righteousness for the applause of people. And God condemned them for this because God hates hypocrisy. He hates fakeness in people. He hates this gap between who we really are and who we give the appearance to be. And it's why Jesus says that those people will receive the greater condemnation. Greater, he says. And if you look throughout the scriptures, our Lord, he confronted much sin in his time. But never, ever did Jesus rebuke sin as harshly as he does with hypocrisy. And in Matthew 23, our Lord says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor also allow those to enter in." Our Lord says, woe to you. Christ says, damnation upon you, hypocrite. Our Lord, he reserved the harshest language for hypocrites who masked the evil in their hearts with this appearance of religion. And Jesus now turns to his disciples and he tells them, beware, because they are capable of this same hypocrisy. And so are you. And me. And everyone here. We are capable. Because sin is so pervasive in our lives. And it is a sobering reality that none of us are above this. I remember years ago in seminary, and I'm sure your pastor Steve will remember this. We had our weekly chapel service, and everything seemed like normal. We had a time of worship, a message was preached, and we closed in prayer. And I remember so vividly, just as we were about to dismiss, the dean of our seminary went to the pulpit and asked for the student body to remain seated. And he took a moment to gather himself. And in a solemn voice, he announced that our professor of 17 years at the seminary was dismissed because of infidelity. He had been caught by his own son having an affair with another woman for years, a woman who was not his wife. And you could hear a pin drop at that moment. Here is a man who had the respect and admiration and love of his colleagues and students for the nearly two decades that he had been at our seminary, teaching the Word of God. He was pastoring at a church. He contributed his research and work to the advance of biblical scholarship. This man, he gave his mind, he gave his life, and he gave his all to serving God and nothing else. And he was living a lie. And I remember going back to class that morning, and one of our professors was like, let's take a moment to talk about this. And the most disheartening thing that he shared was that he was a man that was perceived to be so exemplary as a husband to his wife that he was asked year after year to share wisdom to students about how to have a godly marriage at home. And all the while, as he was teaching us about how to love our wives, he was with another woman. He lied to his wife and children. He lied to us. He lied to all of those who looked up to him. And no one knew. Because he had given an appearance through his teaching and his ministry, his outward life, that he was a godly man when he was only a hypocrite. And he lost everything. And to this day, all vestiges of his association with the seminary are nowhere to be found. And last we heard that he had repented and he's working toward restoration. And we are thankful that there is forgiveness in Christ. But if a man like that can fall, what does that mean for us? Do you see how hypocrisy works? See, what we're trying to do is we're attempting to justify ourselves, to make ourselves look righteous, and to cover up our sin by keeping them hidden from the eyes of others who might see them. We're attempting to look better than we are. We're attempting to look religious, while on the inside, God is not the first and last, and we are not ever only and all for Him. We are only living for ourselves. And what the hypocrite does is he wants to look like we're living for God, while in fact, we're living for ourselves. And the hypocrite fears that if we knew what he was like, we would reject him or her. And so he comes up with a solution. I will cover my sin and pretend to be who I am not, so that I will not only not be rejected, but I will be respected. And I'll be esteemed. And I'll be thought of as a godly person. We're all tempted to do this. Because in your heart of hearts, you realize, you come to the realization of how ugly and dark our hearts can be. And we know it needs to be covered. And we seek to cover it ourselves by hiding and pretending. And the reality is, there are some of you who come here and you give the appearance of godliness only to hide the sin in your life. You come to Sunday service and you serve in the church. You meet with others and you play the role. And yet you're a totally different person at home, at work, at school. There are secret sins in your life. There are things that you do behind closed doors that you don't want for anyone to see and anyone to know. There's a lifestyle that you have that contradicts what you show before those here. You don't want people to know. And so what happens is you don't have fellowship. You avoid accountability. And then when you have it, it's superficial. We've been there. What's your prayer request? Well, pray that I'm in God's word more. And you haven't really said anything at all. You give an outward facade that you're spiritual, but all the while, there is sexual sin in your life. And marriage is difficult. And you don't have a good relationship between you and your spouse. You're a harsh person to others. You struggle with anger. There's resentment and hatred in your heart toward others. There is a pursuit of wealth in your life. And God is clearly not a priority, and you're not walking with Him. And in fact, there may be some who have been distant from the Lord for some time, and nobody knows. And all of these things are going on, but you don't want to let others see what's truly in here. And so what happens? The mask comes on. You have to ask yourself this. What are the secret details of your life? What are the sins that you struggle with, but you haven't openly confessed it or allowed for others to see? What are you attempting to hide before others that ironically God already sees? See, our public life and who we are at church and before other believers should be the overflow of our private lives when the world is not looking. Now, I pray that RBF would have a culture of transparency and not pretense here. That we don't have to act like we have it all together. And that we can confess that we are broken people. And we need grace each and every day of our lives to live out the Christian faith. And that it's going to be okay when we do that. And so that we can find real accountability. And we can meet with others. And we can confess sin. And we can receive the forgiveness that Jesus Christ purchased for you when He gave His life at the cross. That is my prayer. Secondly, though, we see not only the condemnation of hypocrisy, but we see the cause of hypocrisy. And the question that we have to ask is, what was the root cause for all of this? And it was this. It was the issue of worship. That's the greater and underlying problem here. Now realize that everyone in the world worships. They worship something. The world isn't divided into people who worship and people who don't worship. The world is divided into people who worship wrong things and people who worship God. It is one or the other. You worship wrong things or you worship the one worthy of all worship, and that's the God of the Bible. See, what we worship will determine how we live. And worship is this idea that we love and value and have security in certain things. And God's word tells us that what we worship will affect how we live. For example, if what we value most is money, that's what we worship, I'm going to live a certain way. If what is most important is success in the workplace, I'm going to live a certain way. If what I truly value are relationships, I'm going to live in such a way to reflect that. Again, what we worship dictates how we live. And God has always been meant to be the object of our worship. Worship is one of the grand themes of the Bible. But I've come to realize that nothing affects our lives on a practical, day-to-day level like worship. Life is about worship. What you worship affects how you work in the workplace, how you love your spouse, how you raise your children, how you drive in traffic, how you spend your money, how you plan your future. And in this text, we see this truth powerfully illustrated. See, for these scribes, what was the motivation? What was the basis for their hypocrisy? It was this. They loved the approval of people. John chapter 12 tells us this, that they loved the approval of people rather than the approval of God. They loved the approval of man rather than the approval of God. That was their idol. Now, when I say idol, I'm not talking about a wooden statue that we bow down to. But an idol is simply anything that takes the place of God in our worship. It is a God substitute. And for these scribes, their idol was the approval of people. And in a lot of ways, they give us a picture, these scribes do, of what a people pleaser is. It's someone who is concerned about what they look like to others and what others think of them because they desire the praise of people more than the praise and approval of God. And anytime we deal with idolatry, there are two sides of the same coin. There is a desire, and then there is a fear as it relates to that idol. So here, there is a desire for the approval of man, but there's also a fear of losing that approval. The love of man and their approval is bound to the fear of man's disapproval. And I want to tell you that this is not a first century thing. What makes this a particularly important issue is the idol of people's approval or people-pleasing is a significant problem for all of us. See, theologically, we know we all struggle with idolatry. And we'll say money or success or academics can be an idol. But do you realize the pervasive struggle of the idol of people? Do you realize how prevalent our desire for the approval of people is and how it affects us on a day-to-day basis? I would argue it's one of the most significant idols that people struggle with. And I know that's been true in my life. Let me give you some examples so you can think about this in your own life. Consider examples of people-pleasing or having the idol of people. You're afraid to share your faith. You give in to peer pressure. Maybe people are slandering at work and you join in because you don't want to be the one to stop it. You need your boyfriend or girlfriend's approval. You're shy. You're embarrassed easily. You lie sometimes. Little white lies to cover up truth to make yourself look better. You struggle with appearance. Constantly concerned with what you wear and how much you weigh, the shape of your body, or you can take a lot of pride in being attractive and how skinny you are or maybe how built you are. you think rejection is one of the worst experiences that you can have. You have to have the latest and greatest clothes, electronics, cars. You long to be noticed more than you long to be godly. You're depressed with criticism. You hate conflict. You don't confront sin, even though you know you should. You fear public speaking. You can't say no, even if it's to the detriment of your life and others. And it encompasses so much here. And the example that I've often used is evangelism. You know, we make excuses and, you know, that we might say that I don't know enough. There's not enough time. I don't have the gift. But I think one of the greatest reasons we struggle to share our faith is the idol that we've made of people's opinions. See, imagine conversely that every time that we shared our faith, people loved you for it. They would think you're so great, you're so loving, you're so kind. What would you do? You share the gospel all the time. You'd evangelize to everyone that you can, get some love, and then you move on to the next guy. But instead, what really happens when we share our faith? We're met with hostility. We're called narrow-minded and judgmental and unloving. We don't like that. We want to be liked, not disliked. We want to be accepted and loved and admired. And we know that sharing the gospel usually doesn't help people admire us. And so what do? We stay silent. Because we value the opinions of people. In your life, where are the opinions of others too important? I think we all know what it feels like to long for the approval of people. But do you see the danger in this? See, we're hoping from people what we should find in God. Security and love and approval. And with idols, you know they never satisfy. You live for the approval of others, but once you have it, you'll do what you have to keep that approval. And you're always left wanting. You see how people in our lives have such a power and an ability to control us. And we become slaves to the opinions of others. And you'll live according to your desires for their acceptance. And do you now see how this perpetuates hypocrisy in our lives? For we'll do and say and act in such a way to give a facade only to hide the sin in our lives. So as I tell you all this, what's the solution? The solution is we need to pursue the approval of God. We have the scribes who pursue the honor of people, but we are instead to pursue the approval of God. Now, on one hand, the only way that we can be approved by God is through the gospel. And that is always the answer, isn't it? It always goes back to the gospel. The Bible tells us that all of us are sinners who deserve his wrath. And so we are very unapproved in that sense. That by our lives and our actions, we are not approved by God. We are, in fact, alienated from him. But Jesus came into this world, and in love, he went to the cross to suffer God's wrath in our place. And when we place our faith in Christ, God, he looks at Jesus as if he lived my life with all of its sin, and God judged him for it on the cross. And then he looks at us as if we live Jesus' righteous life, so that he then approves us on the basis, not of what we've done, but on the basis of what Jesus did on our behalf on the cross. So in that sense, we look at this as a judicial approval. There's nothing you can do to earn God's judicial approval. And that, again, only comes through the gospel. So once we're saved, if you're a believer here this morning, we can never lose God's approval. But there's a sense that Jesus is speaking to here that we can still be approved or not approved. In the sense that we can still please or displease God, like a child to a parent. And so the approval that we're talking about here is not judicial, as if God will accept me more or love me more on the basis of what we do. But we're talking about, and what we're talking about is to please God and to bring honor to Him in the context of a relationship that we already have. And so it's in this context that we're exhorted to pursue the pleasure, the approval of God, to combat the approval of man that so pervades every one of us. And we're given a contrast to hypocrisy that our Lord appeals to. We see thirdly here in this text the contrast of hypocrisy. And we're given a picture here of what it looks like to pursue the approval of God that our Lord appeals to. Chapter 21, verse 1. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. So the scene shifts. Our Lord has made his way to the treasury. And Mark tells us in his gospel that Jesus sat down. And he observes the stream of people passing by. He sees the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And they would give a distinct sound as coins were dropped in. There were times where they would publicly announce the offering for the people. And so our Lord sees this. He sees the rich people were putting in large sums, some to receive the praise of people. But as our Lord so often does, that amidst the multitudes, he sees someone. He singles someone out. That amidst the multitudes, we're told in verse 2 that Jesus sees a poor widow put in two small copper coins. She has two leptas, as it's called, which was the smallest currency available. Some estimate it to be 1/64th of one day's wage. This wouldn't even be something you would stoop down to pick up if you saw it on the ground. And that was what her offering amounted to. And yet this poor woman, as she gives this offering, as small as it was, will go down in history with Jesus himself commending her for this act. For 2,000 years, people have been reading about this widow and being told to be like her. See, because her gift was made in such stark contrast to the manner of the scribes that we just looked at, who wanted people to see how much they gave, to see their piety. And in all likelihood, the last thing this poor woman wanted was to be noticed. She may have been ashamed at the meager offering that she had to give. And yet our Lord called his disciples to himself and said to them in verse 3 this, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." Jesus was pointing out the contrast to his disciples. The wealthy people who were putting in much were giving out of their abundance. They gave to God what they could spare. But this woman had nothing to spare. But what she had, she gave. For the vast majority of people who came to the treasury, there was no sacrifice involved at all. Their gifts cost them hardly anything in terms of substance. But the woman instead made a very costly sacrifice, even though it was a mere two coins. And seeing this, Jesus said to his disciples that this poor widow had put in more than all of them. Jesus was telling his disciples and us something about God's balance sheet here. He knew the wealthy people were giving much greater amounts than the poor widow. However, it wasn't the money that Jesus valued most. It was her sincere devotion to the Lord. He saw her act of piety and recognized that that is true worship of God, not of man like these religious leaders. She loved God and sought to obey him and honor him and live for him and not others. And that was why, out of her poverty, she put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. And this is what God sees. And this is what he looks for. See, did you know the Bible tells us that God, he scours the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are committed to him. God is searching to and fro for those who are devoted to him. That's who God is looking for. And in the temple that day, he looks up and he sees this widow. And he holds her up for us as an example. Here is a woman who is ever only and all for thee. He's saying this is what true and real piety looks like. That's the kind of person who is about God and not themselves. That's an example of a person who's not about pretense. They're not about the facade of religion. They don't care what they look like. But this is a person about authentic worship, who ascribes the worth due to God for who he is and what he has done with all that she is and all that she has. That is who this widow represents. That is who we are called to be. She is a contrast to the hypocrisy that our Lord hates. And he wants instead to see genuine devotion in the lives of his people. I want to tell you, if you're a non-Christian this morning, there is no sin in your life and in your heart that God does not already see. And so all of your covering of that sin to others, all of your pretending to those around, all of your hypocrisy is utterly vain with God. He knows what you're like. And even worse, the thinking that you can hide it keeps you from going to the one who can truly cover it. And yet in the gospel, Jesus has covered your sin with his blood. And he clothes you in his righteousness so that we can live to please God. See, the Lord is saying, I already know what's in you, but I invite for you to come to me anyway. And I will cover you. And I will change you. And I will give you a renewed purpose to worship God and not others. For he alone is worthy. And he will give you love and the security and the approval that you've tried to find in others. For those who are believers, this is application for us. And we need to repent of our hypocrisy at times. Too often times, we live for the approval of others and not God. But we can joyfully preach the gospel to ourselves. That when we confess our sin, that when we fail and stumble at times, we know that when we repent, we can trust in the one for the covering that only he can give. I'll close with this. In Philadelphia's Westminster Theological Seminary, there is a framed notice in the lobby of Machin Hall. The notice read as follows. Fanny Mulder was called to glory on October 20th, 1987. And in a letter from her attorney, we learn that she had only the following personal property in her possession when she died. And the notice listed the content of Mulder's apartment. She had clothes, 6 robes, 2 sweaters, 13 adult diapers, 19 hospital gowns, one pair of slippers and five pairs of socks. He also had some personal items, a purse, a mirror, an old thimble, a toothbrush, a comb, some soap, some powder bottles, and a pair of reading glasses. And she needed the glasses so she could read her two copies of her Bible and her hymnal for singing. In addition to a broken radio, the only thing that Fanny Mulder had in her possession was some money. Not much. Only 12 cents. A dime and two pennies to be exact. But the lawyer explained that the old woman had drawn up a will because she felt strongly that she should invest whatever she had in the work of the kingdom of God. And after the will went through probate, the seminary was the beneficiary of the dime and two pennies, now gratefully displayed on campus as a lasting memory of a woman who had nothing but gave everything to Jesus. 12 cents. Not much according to the world, but in the economy of God and what he sees, it meant everything. I don't know where you are today and where you are with the Lord, but God is looking beyond all that which is on the surface, and he's looking into our hearts, and he wants genuine worship like that of Fanny Mulder. What will you do this week that may not be noticed by anyone and any one person in the world, but will garner the approval of God? God is reminding us that life is all about him, the one who deserves it all, because he has given it all for us. That is why we worship. We worship authentically as unto the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we confess that so often we try to trust in our career and money and people and their opinions, and the world always leaves us in want. And we're having to be reminded again and again that you alone satisfy the longing of our hearts. Forgive us for making life about ourselves and other things, when it is all about you. Help us, Lord, to consider today with our own hearts and lives, to stop playing religion, to stop trying to cover ourselves, but instead, Lord, to own our sin, to learn to hate it rather than just to hide it, and see the beauty of our Savior who cleanses us of all that sin and unrighteousness. Help us, Lord, we ask, to worship from our hearts. Worship with our lives as an expression of our thankfulness to you. Lord, do this in our hearts and lives. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.